Good morning. Timing. I'm going to be talking about trusting in God's timing today, and sometimes it's hard to get here on time, isn't it? We're still moving in. I think as the spring approaches, timing gets harder. There's a beautiful praise song called In His Time. Do you remember that? In His Time. If I could sing, I would sing it to you. He makes all things beautiful in His time, and so I was humming that this morning to kind of calm my heart, and I was trying to get ready going, could I just use that song and you'd help make me beautiful, at least presentable enough, and in this time right now, Lord? And then I left a few minutes late, and so I was asking, could you just make all the lights green? Do you ever do that? Even though it was my fault that I left a few minutes late. So sometimes we use God's timing for our own purposes, and it isn't really quite biblical. But that's us, isn't it? Anyway, today, the two chapters that we were to study in 1 Samuel are just like an adventure story. I really call it more adventures with Saul and David. And they read, I think, very much like a movie or a TV series. There's so many of these TV stories. A few years ago, there was a 24 that a lot of people were watching, and it was tense, and you never knew what was going to happen. Or there's the movie, which I've never seen, or the TV series called Survivor. But maybe that's a good title for today. Who will be left in the end, Saul or David? Maybe another good title today would be called No Place to Hide. Didn't you feel with David as you read these chapters? He's running for his life. He's not even knowing who his friends are or who his enemies are. And I know, like in movies, I always hate it where the people that are supposed to be good, like the policemen, are bad. And that just really disturbs me. And that's what we see. David didn't know who he could trust or who he couldn't trust. And he did have something that the characters in these movies didn't have, and that he has a sovereign God who already had told him that he would be king someday. However, I think even if you kind of know those things in your head, it's hard to trust it in your heart when the king of the country and 3,000 of his men are out to chase you. And maybe you feel that. Have you ever felt like you were about to lose your life? Maybe you were lost somewhere and thought you were never going to get home. Or you were swimming in the ocean, we're Californians, and the huge set was coming in and you thought you were done for. Or you were in a boat that conked out on the way to Catalina in big waves. That happened to me, and didn't know if we would make it. Maybe you've been close to death in an illness. Or perhaps you truly have been. Someone has had you at gunpoint or broken into your house and you really thought you would die. How many here feel like there's been a time in your life where you thought you really might die? Okay, lots of us. So remember that feeling and think about, that's how David's been feeling for quite a while. And I think that feeling intensifies in these next few chapters. And they don't even end with our chapters today. They go on in the next few chapters. David had reason, I think, not to trust that things would work out well. And I'm sure he questioned God a lot and think, what on earth are you doing? Did I really hear you correctly, that I would be king? In Jesus' calling that many of you read, there was such an appropriate statement that said, we trust when things go well, don't we? When everything's going right, it's easy to say, oh, I trust the Lord. When things go wrong, your trust flow slows down. I thought that was an interesting word, your trust flow. You are forced to choose between trusting me intentionally or rebelling and resenting my ways with you. Isn't that true? It's a faith thing when things don't go our way. But I love in our story today how David's trust flow just continues beautifully. He chooses faith. He chooses to believe what God has told him. And we see him, especially at the beginning of our first chapter, continually going to the Lord, believing in God's plan for Saul to be king now and respecting that. He's not taking matters into his own hands, are not taking action without always going and asking God if it's the right way. I thought that is such a beautiful example, isn't it, for us to follow? So I'm not going to really read from the story, but we'll be going kind of through our two chapters of 1 Samuel 23 and 24. And I want you to think of it just as an exciting narrative. It's a story, and there's fun and intrigue and lots of things in it. So let's make those people real. And we certainly see enough of that kind of stuff on TV, but this is a real story. And I don't know if you had a chance. I'm sorry I don't have PowerPoint, but on the first page of our book almost, the second page, there's a map. And I don't know if you looked at it, but it was helpful for me to kind of picture it. So if you just turn it, it's like the second page after the beginning. And in it, near the bottom, we see Jerusalem is kind of across from the top of the Dead Sea. And then west and south, there's Keilah, and that's going to be the first town David's in. And then you go down a little bit north, east to Ziph, and then across to En-Gedi by the Dead Sea. And those are kind of the three towns or areas that we're going to be talking about today. And just sort of helped me picture that when I saw the map. So we see David and his men near the town of Keilah, and he's told that the Philistines are fighting the town. So David goes, first of all, I love it, he seeks God's guidance whether to fight, and God says yes. Well, then David's men, and there's about 600 of them, question that. They're afraid. So David again seeks God's guidance, and God says, yes, go. So they did, and the result was that they defeated the Philistines. And I think there's so much narrative here, but there's so much good theology, and I think the theology we see here is that God can be trusted. How about us in situations? Can we trust God's word over circumstances that look so different than his word? Can we trust him over our fear or the fear of others or the opinions of others? People always want to give us their opinion, don't they? And trusted friends have good opinions. But David wasn't influenced by his 600 men. He went to God. And he is a beautiful example of putting his trust in a trustworthy God. We want to follow that example. And then the story goes on. We're back to Saul, who's convinced himself and many people that David is a conspirator and a treacherous outlaw. He's believing his own lies and causing David's reputation to be destroyed. Have you ever had that happen to you when someone has maligned your name or misjudged your motives? It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts so bad, and it's so hard to forgive. But trusting in God's ultimate plan that things will work out right helps us let go of that hurt, I think, and then it helps us forgive. So the trusting in God helps bring forgiveness. So here we have Saul now, in picture in our story, and he's coming with many people to kill David in Keilah. So David, again, goes to God for directions. He doesn't panic, and he's directed by God to leave Keilah because God tells him if he stays there, all the people in the town will be killed, like they were in Nob, which we read about in the lesson previous. And you know what? David had just saved them from the Philistines, so they could be his friends. It could be a safe place, and yet he had to leave that. And sometimes we have to leave the safety of friends to go and follow where God leads us. So when Saul hears that David has left Keilah, he gives up the expedition, and the town is saved because of David's obedience. And then I think, well, maybe he gets a little break here, so we have a commercial break from our show. But David went into the hill country of Ziph, it says, and then it says Saul sought him every day. So it wasn't much break, but God did not give him into his hands. And so there was divine protection, which I love. But there was no rest for the weary, and you may feel like that when you're in a battle. Maybe you're in one now physically or emotionally and spiritually, and you just need a break. And sometimes when you're right in that hardest time, God brings a fresh word from the Bible, or he brings a friend into your life. And that has happened to me so much this week. Friends have come in and refreshed me, and David gets to have this. Last time I spoke, I talked on friendship, and friendship is like a refreshing cup of tea sitting down with someone. And David gets to have this at this point. I thought God knew he needed it, and his dear friend Jonathan came and saw him. Saul's son. And Diana said in our book, while God's protection made it impossible for Saul to get to David, Jonathan found easy access to his friend. Isn't that neat? I love how that happened. And again, the Bible doesn't give all the details of their greeting. We women want to know, you know, what happened? And they must have been so happy to see each other. And what they said, the last time they left each other, they were sobbing, and they got to see each other. But what we do know, that David was greatly encouraged, and this is... In our verses, it said, Jonathan said to David, can you imagine how this would help when you're hiding out from the king? Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. What a confirmation, a loving friend to come, but then to confirm David's call coming from the prince, the one that should have been king. Amazing story of friendship. And that actually is the last time they see each other until Jonathan gets killed. This had to so reinforce David's trust again in God, and God knew when he needed that. And he knew that he would be king, and he knew that he would be saved then and not killed. However, as our adventure continues, and I want to entitle this, just when you think it's safe to come out of the water, Saul's at it again. And even with trust in these situations, they're scary, and they demand action on our part too. Sometimes we have to do our part, and God does the impossible for us. So Saul has convinced the people of Ziph, that's how you pronounce it, that David and his men are treasonous outlaws. And so they call Saul and tell him where David is hiding. And this time, the movie gets more tense because they get really close, and there's kind of a mountain in between them, and they're on either side, and you can kind of picture them coming. And Saul just about captures David, and then Saul gets a call on his cell phone and says, "The Philistines are attacking." And so he left David. So David was saved again. A very close call. But then David goes to En Gedi, and that's near the Dead Sea, and lives in caves. And when I got to go to Israel, we went to En Gedi. I think every trip goes there. It's a kind of a really touching spot, thinking of David hiding there in those caves. Here the guy that should be king is forced to live in caves. And I believe many of the Psalms probably came from this time. And Terry read one of those that was written in a cave for sure. Again, there's not much rest till Saul is at it again. And this time, he gets 3,000 men. Can you imagine? To get David, he's going to get 3,000 men. And I think it would be a little hard at that point for David to keep trusting. It's like, really, God? Ooh. Did I do that? Really, God? He spoke. You know? I was just a shepherd boy. I didn't pick to be king, and this is what's happening to me. And then I think we come to what I think is a really humorous part of our story. And I think God has a lot of humor in the Bible, and we need to see it that way. David and men are hiding in this cave. There's 600 of them. Must have been a pretty big cave, and they're in the back of the cave. And they must have been really quiet. Can you imagine 600 women in the back of a cave being quiet? And it says Saul chooses this very cave to come in and relieve himself. I think that cracks me up. Movies now are always showing men at urinals, you know, and it's so gross. And I thought, maybe it started here in the Bible. But David's men, they're whispering to him, I'm sure, and they're saying, and they're using God's word. He said, "This is the day that the Lord will give your enemy into your hands. Deal with him as you wish." What a perfect thing. Circumstances there. Saul walks into the cave. Of course, it has to be God's will. It seemed perfect. And yet, David didn't take it into his own hands because he was trusting that God would take care of it. That's such an amazing story. So he sneaks up and he cuts off part of Saul's robe. When he's doing, who knows what? What do you think he's doing all that time in there? I thought, well, maybe he's catching him on his reading of the latest edition of the Philistine Gazette or People Magazine of Israel. Anyway, somehow, whatever he's doing all that time, David is able to get in, cut off his robe, and then Saul leaves the cave and has no clue what happened. Can you picture that? I mean, it's really pretty humorous. And then David comes out and cries to Saul, "My Lord and my King." And David bowed to him. And I just thought his amazing humility makes me almost cry as I read that. That David, the man after God's own heart, would bow to the man that has been trying to murder him. He is trusting in God's plans. And David pleads his innocence with all the charges of conspiracy against the throne and shows Saul, said, "Here's the garment. I have proof that I could have killed you and I didn't. I spared you. I will not put out my hand against my Lord. I will not put hand against the Lord's anointed." How hard would that be to say to someone who's made your life miserable, has tried to kill you, has slandered your name and your reputation to all of Israel? Only through God's grace, I think, that David could do that. And I want to read one more passage in here. So listen to Saul's response. As soon as David finished speaking, Saul said, "Is that your voice? This is your voice, my son David?" My son David, isn't that interesting? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, where I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you've dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, he will let him go away safe. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you surely shall be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." And then it says they go their separate ways. And I thought, here we see maybe Saul in his former kind of good self, and he truly was maybe truly repentant for a moment and humble and accepting of God's plan. And I would love to say that the story ended here, and he said to David, "Come home with me, my son, have your rightful place. I will restore your reputation and your name in all of Israel." But that didn't happen, did it? They went their separate ways, and Saul could still not be trusted. And I thought this is a good example of wisdom. David forgave Saul. It's a beautiful picture of forgiveness. But forgiveness and trust, as we know, are not the same thing. David forgave Saul, but he didn't have much to go on to trust him. Trust needed to be earned, and I think that's the same for us. And that's always been helpful to me, to know that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean we trust someone who hasn't earned that trust. Well, if we were to keep on with our movie theme, we would say at this point, here's a few scenes from next week's episodes. Saul's back chasing David again. He didn't really repent. David sneaks into a camp and steals his spear and his water jar, and once again could have killed him. But that is for the upcoming episodes. Luckily, we do know the ending, and eventually David does become the greatest king of all of Israel. But that's for later. So don't you see that as just an amazing story? There's adventure, there's conspiracy, there's danger, there's murder, anger, humiliation, then trust, God's protection, his sovereign plan, his timing, and a beautiful story of forgiveness. In our lesson today, Diana, our author, focuses on forgiveness in the second part of our lesson, and I loved her verses and her psalms. And I was going to speak on that subject, and I encourage you to do that in your groups because I think it's so good. But as I have been reflecting on this story for the last 2 weeks, I see another major theme, and that is in trusting in God's timing. And so sort of another title is trusting in the timing of a sovereign God. So I've changed the last part of my talk to this just the other day, and so I'm praying that this message will be helpful to some of you today. Maybe you are in need of being able to trust God's timing. I do see David forgiving Saul, but more than that, I see him more trusting God's time for David himself to be king, trusting that God is still at work, even if it looks the opposite. Trusting and respecting God's divine appointment of Saul as king. That's pretty amazing, too, because Saul didn't really earn much respect. I think he could have felt very justified in killing Saul and seeing the circumstances as God's plan. Here, God delivered him into my hand. And you know, when we want something, don't we sometimes make the circumstances fit and think, they work just right, this has to be God's will? And sometimes they do. But we like to make sometimes our timing God's timing. And David did not do that. This theme has probably struck me more this week than normal because of what's been going on in my life. And Terry said a little bit in the prayer. My parents live in Kentucky. I've been fortunate to have parents for so long. And for the past 3 years, I've been going to see them probably about every 3 months. And many of you, especially my small group, prays for me every time because I think this is going to be the last time I'll see my mom, and maybe she'll go to heaven. Well, it's been a long time now, but she stopped eating, and it had been about 21 days she hadn't eaten anything. And my husband and I had a trip planned a week ago, and so we just prayed that God would keep her alive till we got there, because I really wanted to be with her and with my dad as she went to heaven. Well, not only did she make it, she didn't go to heaven, and I've been home for a week since then, and she is still alive. My perfect plan, and I thought it would be God's, was to be there with her. When she died, I just thought that would be so special, and especially to be there to comfort my father. But that wasn't God's timing. And many of you prayed that that would happen. And so when it didn't, I was disappointed and sad and wondered, why, Lord? And on the plane coming home, I remembered a very simple biblical truth, but sometimes you forget in those, that you're supposed to thank God in all circumstances. So I began to do that in faith and trust that his plan was better than mine. And I got home, and the next day read in Jesus' Calling, it said, the best way to handle unwanted situations is to thank me for them. The act of faith frees you from resentment and frees me to work my ways into the situation so that good may emerge from it. Isn't that beautiful? It was just like, wow, Lord, thank you. Frees me from resentment. And I realized I'd been a little resentful that the Lord didn't do what I wanted. And I needed, in a way, and this is going to sound funny, and it's not very biblical, but to forgive God. And I don't mean that, but it's to let go of maybe resentments. And sometimes we have to let go of those and disappointments or even anger at God, depending on our situation, for not doing the things in the timing we want. Thinking our plan is best and not, and wondering why on earth wouldn't he do what we think is the very best plan. It's good to us. Now I see that as a lack of trust. And it reminded me of the story of Lazarus, the death of Lazarus. And remember, Lazarus got sick, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, called to Jesus and said, come and please heal our brother. And Jesus waited a few days, and Lazarus died. Why would he wait? And when he got there, both women said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. But when Jesus heard this, that he was sick, he said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And you think, how much was God glorified in that timing? Much more dramatic to raise a dead man out of a tomb than just heal someone that is sick. And many people did believe because of that. It was different timing than Mary and Martha would have chosen, but it was God's timing, and it reflected more of his glory. And another great quote from Jesus' Calling that convicted me when I was complaining about God's timing and not working out like I planned, it says, you are asking as if you think you could run the world better than God. You might have read that. Oh, from your limited human perspective, it may look as if I am mismanaging things, but you don't know what I know or see. Acknowledging my sovereignty by giving thanks. Acknowledge my sovereignty by giving thanks in all things. And I know that's something we all hear that we are to do, but it just has to get reinforced, doesn't it, when we're at a hard time. And David so exemplifies that in this story. He surely could have thought God was mismanaging his life. Here I am, chosen to be king. I didn't even choose it. I was a little shepherd boy, and you came and did this, and now I'm running for my life. How long do I have to wait, God, to see your plan fulfilled? Will it really come to pass? And maybe you this morning are in a waiting period. You're waiting for someone to get well, for disease to go away. You're waiting for a change to take place in your marriage. You're waiting for your kids to follow God. Waiting is so hard. And many of David's psalms are David crying out to God. The one Terry read, 142. He wasn't always trusting God, totally peaceful. He cries out in the psalms. That's why I love the psalms so much. And he's frustrated. But as he releases all those emotions of anger and fear and confusion and disappointment to God, the result, the end of that psalm said that he sings praises, and he's thankful. That is a result of our trust in God, a beautiful psalm. And I went down to my mom's room one night when I was there last week. She lives in the nursing section of a building where my dad has an apartment. So I just went down by myself, and it was all quiet, and I just prayed over her and told her how much I loved her. She couldn't really hear a lot of it, but it was good for me, and it was really a precious time. But as I walked away from there crying, I just said, Lord, why on earth are you keeping this wonderful woman alive when she wants to be in heaven and she's just slowly, slowly dying? And then how about all these other people too? I mean, when you spend days in nursing homes, it's just so sad for me to think of that. These people want to go. And then, Lord, why do you take young children and people who's happily married and their spouses? There's just a lot of whys, isn't there, in life. And as I walked down the hall crying, I said, but Lord, help me to trust you in this. And this is not nearly as big as some of what you've had to go through. But trust your timing to be right. And as we let go of our timing, our plans, and our resentments, our anger, I think God is able to work in us. And in turn, we can be people that can forgive others better. We can trust God more and trust that God's plan is the right plan. So I hope that this morning you will be encouraged to be thankful in all things that aren't great, that aren't our timing, and to trust that God's timing is right. My mom, I'm waiting this whole last week, every day the phone rings and I think it's going to say she's gone. And I thought it might be this morning, which would have been interesting timing, but so far it's not. But it's very, very close. It's been like 28 days now that she hasn't eaten anything. But I want to end, and this is not even on this topic, but in a victory talk to say, as believers, it's a wonderful thing to go be with the Lord. And death, especially at her age, she wants it. It's wonderful. And we, as Christians, know where we're going. There's a cloud of witnesses, I think. I love that thing in Hebrews, surrounding us and watching us and urging us on in our fight. And we're all at different stages, and we don't know when our time will come. But we do know that we have a Lord we can trust. And we know the minute we're gone from this body, we're with Him. And so I will rejoice when my mom goes to be with the Lord. And I wish God's timing had been my timing, but I'm anxious to see why it wasn't. And, you know, sometimes we don't know until we get to heaven His timing. So I just want to encourage you all with that this morning and just close in prayer. Lord, I love that song, and You make all things beautiful in Your time. We thank You for beauty that comes from a life of trust in You. We thank You for David's amazing example of trusting You. And Lord, help us to see, to ask You, Lord, to just give our lives to You and trust that Your plan is best. Help us to walk that way. And Lord, we thank You that You know more than we do, and You can run the universe better, even though we think we can do it better sometimes. So Lord, we give our lives into Your hands this morning, and thank You for such a beautiful example in our word today of David's trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Going regularly on weekends, and you have sort of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett golfing by, and it's even further contrast to our Albanian background. And the most amazing things of God are happening in that place. There are 8 to 10 people who discovered each other as believers in this this place and started gathering, started courageously stepping out to their friends, started leading people to the Lord, and now they have 80 people meeting every Tuesday afternoon in a Bible study in their house. 2 years ago, they decided to have a sunrise service with 200 people. Then there were 350 people, and just last week, they had 500 people in what should be one of the most distant places from the gospel, because they had a sense of mission and commitment to those around them, to reaching out to those that were in their context. And it didn't matter who they were. It doesn't matter if they were billionaires or they were ultra successful. They were people of need. And the power of God is the salvation for all who believe. And there are no who are closer or further. We are all in desperate need of the grace of God. And it is just as apparent in the Vintage Club as it is in Tirana, Albania. And I had the privilege of hanging around with people who just saw that. The most normal people who just said, I've discovered something and those around me needed to get it. And it's spreading, and it is contagious, and it challenges me to the core that the incarnation, our call to give flesh to the gospel in the same way Jesus came from heaven to earth, our challenge is not to just go feed soup at a soup kitchen or to come down to learn the Albanian language, but it's to actually give light and life to those around us, whoever they would be. And that can be an upward incarnation as well in terms of riches or whatever it would be, sophistication. And I was challenged. Am I really ready to do that to Newport Beach to any extent God would give me? So I had a rebearing, and God spoke to me through those who are doing that. Secondly, God had to speak to me about the needs around us. And I was, again, in that context of surviving, not thriving, I thought, well, maybe, you do a little something around you, maybe help your neighbor a little bit, maybe be involved in a Bible study. And God opened my eyes to the shocking reality that Ryan has mentioned a couple of times, that half the people in Southern California live in apartments, and only 5% of those go to church. versus 40% of homeowners. So you're 8 times less likely to go to church if you're an apartment dweller. And half the people in those apartments don't have any friend where they live. And 4 out of those 5 people have said they'd dump all the amenities on their apartment block if they could just make some friends. There is a tremendous gospel opportunity where 19 out of 20 people in apartment blocks are not churched and we have a chance to reach out to them. It was just spoke absolutely deeply to everything that called me into missions to go to a place like Albania in the first place where Christ was not yet known. There was an opportunity right in front of us. And there's a ministry called Apartment Life that has a mechanism for reaching out into large apartment communities where you have the largest gathering of them. And there's 1,953 such communities in Southern California housing 1 million people. And we have the privilege, or mission has the privilege of being able to reach out into them. 1 million people in this sort of place famous for creating all sorts of interesting ministries and really cool worship songs and all sorts of things get birthed from Southern California. And right in the middle of it, there's 1 million unreached people hanging out with an opportunity to be reached. And God was stirring me to say, open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. And he challenged me that I might have a part to play in that. That the background that I had from a business background, which I had set aside in order to go into missions, could come back alive. I might not be coming back here to do real estate in the business that I was expecting to do. I might be called to reach out to people in that real estate world, which in this case is the apartment builders, and convince them to open up their apartments for Christian presence in there, which will bring life. Build community for them at the same time that it gives us an opportunity to impact people with the gospel. It is truly the most or as strategic as anything I've encountered. And I've had the privilege of working in multiple nations, in some of the least reached nations, have been able to see some tremendous exciting things happen. And I am as excited about this as anything that's happened. So take this back to this thing again. I come, leave an exciting ministry, think I'm stuck here. Who are these people? What is this? I'm a fish out of water. God's saying, open your eyes. Your challenge is to be Christ to those around you, whoever they may be. And as well, there are needs here in Southern California, needs far larger than we could possibly imagine. I've had the privilege to join that mission, to be a part of that. So each day I'm waking up feeling like I am completely blessed to be right where God would have me, that I have the privilege to be part of something that is revolutionary and world-shaping. And it didn't happen naturally. If I had just come back thinking that it was about me and fulfilling my personal comfort needs, it wouldn't have happened. If it had been me closing my eyes to opportunities, to people, to the full spectrum of what it means to give flesh to the word around us. So I would challenge each and every one of us. I don't say that a challenge that you should be doing this. I think the encouragement we can bring from the story is that first of all, you guys are heroes. You've probably been incarnating in your own town more so than I have, and I can learn from you. Secondly, that story of those people in that country club who are doing the most fruitful thing I've seen on a day-to-day basis were just people that said, who are we? Where are we? Where has God planted us? And what can we do about it? And they're courageously stepping out in a way that I hope to do, and I hope that we'll be able to challenge one another to do as well.
Thank you, Grant. We want to do a couple things with these stories. We want to celebrate those that are answering the call. And so we will from time to time bring people up here, but we also want to encourage them, pray for them, and then encourage, hopefully you were encouraged as well too. Just to ask that question of how am I answering that call? Or if you know, you now know that there's other people doing the same thing and to be strengthened by that. So will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the work, or just the fact that Grant is stepping in relatively new to this new call in his life, Lord, and that he served faithfully for 20 years over in Eastern Europe, Lord. I pray for us that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would continue to move us in the right direction, Lord, of where you are taking us. Lord, may we be open to be used. May we spend time with you and searching your scripture and searching our hearts, Lord, so that you can speak to us. use this time of worship and teaching today to speak to our hearts so that we can lovingly respond to your call in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. One quick announcement, Men of Grace. The men's retreat is 2 weeks away. So, I know, you hear that collective? Yeah, 2 weeks away. Really want to encourage you, consider this a last call. We're going out to Palm Desert, as we always do, where powerful ministry is happening, as Grant just talked about. But would love to see you there. You need to register online, www.gracefellowshipchurch.org. Our theme is building brothers, looking at what does it mean to come alongside one another as brothers and build one another up in Christ. So really want to encourage you, if you haven't signed up, sign up today. Go home, or you can go out in the foyer and you can sign up. Would love to see you there. So consider this a last call to sign up for that. All right, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We are still in our Holy Spirit series. Would you believe that when I started this, I thought it'd be about a six-week series? I think we're in about, month three and a half. We've been looking at who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in our lives. And each week we've been looking at a different role that he plays in our lives. I want to ask you, can you look back at the last couple months and remember the roles that he plays in our lives? I'm going to try to do it myself. He plays a role, first of all, of bringing us to faith in the first place, called regeneration, giving us spiritual life. He plays this role of guiding us in the truth, making the scriptures come alive in our hearts and minds. He plays the role of giving us a deep assurance of certain wonderful truths, like the fact that we're God's kids, that God is now our Abba, our Father, who loves us. And because of that, he fills us with this hope that because we're his kids, one day we're going to spend eternity with him. He also does this thing in us that we call sanctification, which is basically making us more and more like Jesus Christ, giving us the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-like qualities in our lives. He inspires our worship so that when he fills our lives, we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We make a melody. We're grateful. And he inspires our praying. He helps us in our weakness. He helps us to pray. So that's where we've been so far. And if you think about it, most of those are pretty individualistic, okay? Most of those have dealt with just our own personal relationship with God, what he's doing in our personal relationship. And so what we're going to do now is turn, and we're going to look at what is the Spirit doing in community? What is he doing in our relationships with other people? And we're going to start by our relationship with the world. What does it mean for us to go out into the world? We've just been talking about that. Grant's been talking about that. But how does the Spirit, what's his role in our relationship with the world? And then we'll end with what's his role in our relationship within the church body, our fellowship together, okay? So today, we're going to look at his role in our relationship with the world. And let me just tell you what it is right up front. We're going to be looking at the fact that the Spirit, when he enters our lives, he does all sorts of stuff in us. But one thing he does is he empowers us to go out and be witnesses for Christ. Okay? He fills our lives. He prompts us. He enables us to go into the world as we interact with friends and neighbors, coworkers, relatives. And he enables us to act and to speak in ways that point them to Christ. And he ultimately is responsible for bearing fruit through that interaction that we have with our non-Christian friends. Okay? So what I want you to be doing this morning is I want you to be thinking about who are the people that God has put in your life that don't know Jesus. Okay, maybe start with your street. Who are the neighbors that you know, or your apartment complex, people you know that you can name that you don't think know Jesus? I want you to be thinking of those people, or maybe think about work, your work environment. Who are the people that you interact with every day that don't know Jesus? Maybe for some of you, it's just close friends that you have that don't know Jesus. Maybe it's you. Maybe you don't know Jesus and you're here. Maybe it's, just think about the different contexts you have. I just want you to be mindful. Just hold those people in your mind today. And before I read passage, I just need to start with a personal confession. And it's this, that there come times in the life of a teacher where if you are going to preach the whole counsel of Scripture, you're inevitably going to bump up against passages or topics that you're really bad at yourself. or that you don't have a lot of experience in. And so I want to just throw it out. For me, this is one of those ones that brings conviction, my own level of interaction with people that don't know Jesus, my own level of witness to them. And this is something that I have felt for the last couple of years and was certainly convicted of this week, but convicted in an encouraging way. So I'm not beating myself up here. But I just want to say today, I kind of want to say, do as I say, not as I do a little bit. And to say that I'm on this journey too. And this is an area where I want to be growing. And I'm excited and was very encouraged this week about where I think God wants to take me personally. So just want to say that. So here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to look at the book of Acts, which is a really exciting book. I love this book. And I'm going to do three things. First, we'll look at kind of the theme verse of Acts. Gives us a big picture of the Spirit's role and witness. And then I'm going to give you a run through the first half of Acts. And I'll try to do it in a way that's not going to keep us here till 5 tonight. But we'll just look at what is the Spirit up to in the book of Acts. And then I want to come back on one particular passage and focus in on that one. And we'll end with that. So let's start with the theme verse of Acts. Acts begins, as most of you know, and this is great. It fits right along our you know, Resurrection Sunday last week. Acts begins with Christ is now risen, and he appears to his disciples for a period of 40 days and 50 nights. And before is anybody listening? No, okay. And he gives them instructions. And this is him before he returns to heaven giving his disciples instructions. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So wait for the Spirit, he's saying. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. And here's the verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All right, so I'm going to step back here. And guys, just so you know, I'll be back here for a while, so you can, do that. Joel, sorry to do this to you. All right. So here's the verse. Most scholars, I think, rightfully acknowledge this is the theme verse of Acts. And really, you get the who, the what, and the where of the whole book of Acts in this verse here. First, you get the who. I didn't know that thing was wired. Oh. You get the who, the what, and the where of Acts. First, you get the who, of course, and these first two lines, the who is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and what it's going to be about is power. You're going to receive power. He's going to empower you. That's the who. Now, what is he going to empower you to do? He's going to empower you to be my witnesses. And think about what a witness is in a court of law, right? A witness is someone who testifies to what they've seen and heard. And these disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus says, now, you're going to be my witness. You're going to testify to the world about what you've seen and heard. And then, of course, you get the where. You're going to do this first in Jerusalem. That's where they are. And in all Judea and Samaria, that's sort of the surrounding area. And then to the ends of the earth. And that really, that where, that's how Acts is, the whole Acts is formed, is it starts in Jerusalem, then it goes out, and then it ends very climactically with Paul at the heart of the Roman Empire in Rome, in Caesar's own household, on house arrest, speaking the gospel to Caesar's own household. So it's a very cool picture of the gospel spreading even to the heart of the Roman Empire. So that's the theme of Acts. I want to point to a couple other passages. John gives us sort of a parallel passage, a passage with some similar ideas in it. Again, the risen Christ appears to his disciples. He says this. He appears in the room. This is after he's risen. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, you heard Grant just talking about mission. The word mission, the original meaning of mission is just the word sent. It's being sent. be sent with a purpose. And Jesus is saying here, first of all, the Father sent me, right? And Jesus had this purpose. He was on a mission, a very specific purpose that he came to the earth. And he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you now. I want you to go out. And I have this purpose for you. And the purpose is to be my witnesses. And does this beautiful thing, breathing on them, and says, you're going to go out with the power of my Spirit. Obviously, alluding back to Genesis, when God creates Adam and breathes the breath, the spirit of life into him, Jesus is like hearkening back to that and saying, I'm breathing my Spirit into you, and that's going to empower you to be my witnesses. And so that's what you have, the book of Acts. You have the disciples going out as witnesses, empowered by the Spirit. And the Spirit himself is witnessing too. Let me give you another passage in John. When the counselor comes, whom I will send, there's that word sent, to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify, the same word as witness, about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So the idea is, as these guys go out, there's actually two witnesses to Christ in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit and the disciples. Peter acknowledges this in Acts. He says, he has this great sermon. He says, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So you've got these two witnesses in Acts that go out into the world and bear witness to who Jesus is. And it's really one witness, because the Holy Spirit's witness takes place through the disciples. So they're speaking words to people. They're acting in certain ways towards people. And through that, the Holy Spirit is working on people's hearts, convicting them of sin and shining forth the glory of Christ, so they come to believe, oh my gosh, this Jesus really is the person that these guys are saying they are. All right, so does that make sense? Pretty simple, and all of us know this, but that's sort of the idea. The role we're looking at today, that the Spirit empowers us for witness in the world, with the non-believing world. So now what I want to do, I want to just walk through the first half of the book of Acts. And what I'm going to do, I'm not going to have you turn. It'll take too long. So I'm just going to show you stuff on the PowerPoint. And what I want us to do is just get a sense of what's the Spirit up to in the book of Acts. How do we see him at work? How is he working in people's lives? And what we're going to see really clearly is that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of mission. Okay, he is on a mission. He has a missionary's heart for the world, and he is on a mission. And what he's doing is he's involving Jesus' followers in that. He's prompting them to speak and act in certain ways, and he's using that to bring people all over the place to faith in Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us six stories from Acts. I'll just summarize them. First three take place in Jerusalem. Second three take place as the gospel expands beyond Jerusalem. And again, the thing I want you to be thinking of is, what's the Spirit doing? What's he all about in these passages? Are you good with that? Good to go? Okay, it's going to be fast-paced, but so is the book of Acts. So that's appropriate. All right, first one I want to take us back to what we talked about last week. The day of Pentecost, this is, of course, when the Spirit first comes on the disciples in power. And I won't spend much time because I spent 40 minutes talking about it last week. But let me read to you a couple. This is Acts 2. If you want to try to follow along, good luck. When the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were declaring the wonders of God. So this is that great once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-a-universe-time experience where the Spirit comes on the disciples at Pentecost. And notice what happens. They start speaking in other languages, but the purpose is they're speaking the wonders of God. They're witnessing to who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ. And they happen to be doing it in other languages because there's people from other countries gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. Okay? So that's what the Spirit's doing. He prompts them to share the gospel. And then, of course, he prompts Peter. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And he gives this long sermon. This guy who 50 days ago had denied Jesus, this guy who kind of bumbled through life most of the time, he's inspired to preach this compelling sermon. And it ends with this: those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this powerful work of the Spirit, and empowering these people to share the gospel, Peter especially, and then bearing fruit so that 3,000 come to know the Lord, okay? That's story one in Jerusalem. Story two, Peter and John, this is Acts 3 and 4. Great story. We're actually going to come back to this at the end. Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They met a lame man on the way, right? And this guy is asking for money. And he's been lame. He's 40 years old. And Peter and John look at each other. And Peter goes, I don't have any money, but I got something better for you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And this guy stands up. And he walks. And he's jumping around in the temple area. And all these people who have known this guy, the guy sits in the same place every day, they recognize this amazing miracle. And then Peter, in the rest of chapter 3, preaches this awesome sermon. And 2,000 people put their faith in Christ after this sermon. The Jewish authorities are not excited about this. This thing is getting out of hand. So they put Peter and John in prison. And they spend a night in prison. And then the following day, they bring Peter and John to them. And that's where I want to start this thing. Sorry, we're having a little problem with our... that's a bummer. Okay. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? And look at this. Then Peter, here's our phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit inspires him, said to them, and this is just a summary of his sermon, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And I love the reaction of these leaders, okay? They don't come to faith, but something happens. Here's what it says. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary guys, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So the Spirit inspires them to this boldness, this courage of speaking to these people who could, you know, put them in prison or even kill them. And what happens is, you know, the authorities are like, well, they did do a healing. It'd be really hard to do something about it. So they end up letting them go. All right, so that's the second story of the Spirit's work. Third one, the story of Stephen. Now, many of you know this one. Stephen is this man of God, filled with the Spirit. And here's what happens. The Jewish authorities are not excited about this. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council of religious authorities of the day. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. Does that sound familiar? We've seen another trial that sounds like that. Who's? Nice, got the right answer. Always the right answer. Jesus. Starting to sound a lot like Jesus' trial, okay? So Stephen, again, filled with the Spirit, he preaches this message to them, which goes the entire chapter 7 of Acts, this long message. And he gets a little saucy in the message, those of you that know it. Are these charges true? So he preaches this sermon. And after the sermon is over, when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. I don't even know what gnashing of teeth sounds like, but you can kind of picture it. But Stephen, here's our phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you think they liked this? At this, they covered their ears and started yelling at the top of their voices, la, 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 I don't want to hear this. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, again, this is inspired by the Spirit, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, which I assume means died. Again, what does this sound like? Sounds like Jesus on the cross, right? This is exactly what Jesus said on the cross. So you have the Spirit inspiring this bold preaching and then this very Christ-like perspective in the midst of suffering and even death. So Stephen's death, it spurs on this wave of persecution in Jerusalem. And what that does is the church scatters. People start fleeing and they start scattering. But the beautiful thing is, as they scatter, they start being witnesses wherever they go. And so the gospel spreads through persecution. So I want to look at three stories of the Spirit moving in people beyond Jerusalem, okay? What I wanted to say at the end of that one, you know, that didn't necessarily have a great impact on the hearers, right? You know, it didn't convert them. But we know that the story says, meanwhile, the witnesses who were stoning him laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we don't know, but maybe a seed was planted in Saul's heart as he watches this person face death with forgiveness on his lips, with courage, with even joy. Who knows? Maybe a seed was planted. Maybe not. Maybe it was actually getting knocked off by a horse and seeing Jesus that led Saul to become a Christian, but maybe a seed was planted. Okay. So next one, story of Philip. I love this story. One of my favorite stories. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he saw an Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the promise. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" I said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch happened to be reading this passage. This is Isaiah 53. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told them the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Love this story. You get this picture of the Spirit has just paved the way for Philip. You know, for the baseball analogy, it's like he's just thrown him this lob that Philip just gets to knock out of the park. He's done all the work. He's set it up. And yet he brings Philip into this and says, you know, "Take over. This is a perfect setup for you." And this guy gets baptized. Next story, the story of the Apostle Paul, chapter 9. You guys doing okay? Yeah? Okay, we got two more stories. The story of Paul's conversion, but I actually don't want to focus on Paul's conversion, but the story of Ananias, the man whom God sends to meet with Paul. And the Spirit isn't actually explicitly spoken of in this passage, but you do have Jesus basically using Ananias. So, let's see, okay. In Damascus, so Paul's had his Damascus encounter, and he's gone to Damascus. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." And Ananias is concerned for his own health, so he responds by saying, "Lord, I've heard some things about this guy and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." So he's not too excited about meeting with this Saul, understandably so. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument." This guy who's been persecuting the church. "He's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." In our staff meeting this week, we were commenting on that last sentence. You know, maybe that was like the impetus that Ananias needed. You know, probably not, but like, hey, Paul's got it coming to him. He's gonna suffer. I don't think that's what was going on, but interesting. "I want you to go, this guy, he's gonna suffer for my name, but this man who's been persecuting the church, he is my chosen instrument." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Okay? Great story of God taking a man, Ananias, and saying, "Hey, I got an assignment for you today. I want you to go to this house and meet with this man, Saul. Final one. This is the story of Peter and Cornelius. Now, the big point about this one is Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. He lives among Gentiles. He's got Gentile friends. And yet he has this vision that he's supposed to send for this man named Peter, who's going to come and share something important with him. So he sends these guys. And while these guys are on their way to Peter, Peter, as you know, he has this vision. He falls into a trance. He has this vision. The vision is of this sheet coming down from heaven. And on the sheet, there's all these animals that Jews would never eat. Okay, hooved animals, pigs, unclean animals. And God says, I want you to kill and eat these things. And Peter says, my lips have never touched anything unclean. And God says, you know, I've called this clean now, so you can eat this. Who are you to call unclean what I've called clean? And he wakes up, and that's where I want to pick it up. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, then the Holy Spirit says to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went up, went down and said to them, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So Peter follows them and goes. I love how Peter starts his encounter with these guys. Peter went inside and found a large gathering of, these are Gentiles. He said to them, you're well aware that it's actually against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. I shouldn't be doing this. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And they tell him. And then what he does is he preaches the gospel to them. And here's what happens. While Peter was still speaking, okay, still in the middle of his sermon, while he's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, these are Jews, most likely, who had come with Peter, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Wow. For they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter says, can anybody keep these people from being baptized with water? They've already received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, I love that story. You know, this is totally new to Peter. And he goes, he starts preaching the message, and the Holy Spirit's like, I'm not even going to wait for you to finish. Boom! And he fills these people. And Peter's like, I didn't even get to the punchline. I didn't ask him to pray a prayer. And right in the middle of this thing, the Holy Spirit comes and does his work. And Peter's like, well, we got to baptize him because clearly they believe. Clearly they've received the Holy Spirit. All right. So that's a quick kind of walk through the first half of the book of Acts. Exciting? Interesting? All right, so here's the important question. What does that have to do with us today? That's the all-important question. What does that have to do with us today? Does it have anything to do with us? I mean, you look at these stories 2,000 years ago, and it's obvious that the Spirit was on a mission. He had a mission in the world, and he was at that mission. He was really, like, he was out in front on this mission, right? I mean, half the time, it's like the disciples are playing catch-up. He's doing stuff, and they're kind of reluctantly coming, or they're like, wow, this is weird. But he's involving them, using them, but he's out in front. A lot of scholars, you know, point out the fact that this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's really, he's the prime actor. He's the prime witness, but he's using the disciples to bear witness and do these things in the world. Ordinary folks to be witnesses. So the question is, what does this have to do with us? And what I want to suggest is we need to acknowledge a level of discontinuity between this and what we should expect today, but also a level of continuity, okay? So just bear with me. This is a huge debate among Christians. I think it's important to acknowledge there's some things that happened here that were pretty unique to this time in history. Okay, these are particularly dramatic examples. Certainly the day of Pentecost, I believe, is a once-for-all event that we shouldn't expect to see again. So these are particularly dramatic examples that we probably shouldn't expect to see, you know, daily in our lives today. And we were talking about this week, and we're realizing, you know, Luke's given us the highlights. Sometimes we read this and we think like every day for Peter was filled with all these things. But he probably had normal days like us where, he was just going about his life and doing stuff, maybe not feeling that particularly inspired. Or, you know, he had life like we do. We're getting the highlights, okay? So I think if we were to expect this same kind of work today, we would be constantly disappointed and maybe wrongheaded. There's something unique and particularly dramatic about what the Spirit was doing in those early moments with actual followers of Jesus Christ who had been with Jesus for 3 years. But that being said, I think what some people do is say, yeah, that's for them. And we say, this has nothing to do with our lives today. And what I was convicted about this week is actually the level of continuity there is between what they had then and what we have today. And I just asked myself some questions. Do I think the Holy Spirit is still alive and well today? Yes. Do I think the Holy Spirit still has the same mission today that he had 2,000 years ago, which is to go out into the world and bear witness and bring people to faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And do I think that the Holy Spirit still uses ordinary, broken followers of Jesus as the primary way that he shares the gospel with the world? And my answer is absolutely. None of that has changed. There might be some difference in the drama that we see, but all of those things are still true. And I had to ask myself, do I believe that? And more importantly, do I live like that? Am I living as though I think that's still happening today? And of course, I'm convicted because I don't. And I'm kind of letting you into my own process this week. As I processed this, I thought about, there were four words, four ideas that I thought captured what I think our lives ought to be, four postures of life. If we say, I think the Holy Spirit is still at work today and he's still using us today. So I'm going to share these four words with you, okay? The first one, and these are like no duh kind of stuff. Sorry, but it's true. First word is just awareness. Do I live with a daily awareness? What I mean, an awareness that the Spirit is still alive and well, that he is still in the world working on people's hearts. Am I aware that his heart hasn't changed? He still wants to draw people from all tribes and nations to faith in Jesus Christ. And the awareness question I had is, do I have a habit of just asking as I go about my day, God, where is your Spirit at work right now? Am I aware that your Spirit might actually be at work right now doing things in the people that I encounter, even though they don't know Jesus? How many of you read Blackaby's Experiencing God? Henry Blackaby's Experience of God? Okay, a couple of you. Okay, that was a really powerful book, because the idea is not go out and do amazing things for God. The idea is God's at work. God is at work in the world. And part of our job is to just become aware of that. God, where are you already at work? So I want you to think of people right now, okay, that don't know Jesus, that are in your life. Think about people on your street, okay, or at work, or friends. The truth is, people don't know Jesus. Some of those people, not all of them clearly, but some of those people will one day know Jesus. I mean, before they die. I'm not talking about after that. But someday, statistically speaking, some of them are going to come to know Jesus who don't know him right now. And what that means is that even now, the Spirit might be working on them. He's working on their hearts, and maybe it's like the last person that you think. Maybe it's the neighbor that's the curmudgeon-y old, you know, whatever person that you go, there's no way. And that might be the person that the Spirit is currently working. I mean, look at Saul, Paul. He's the last guy any of the disciples would expect to become a Jesus follower. And so for me, it's just living with an awareness that as I move into situations, as I have conversations, I'm never coming into those by myself. The Spirit is already there working. I come into a situation that is already prepared in some way by the Spirit. And do I live with a daily awareness? Okay, that's the first word. My second word, awareness is really not that helpful without this one, is openness, which is, am I actually open to be used by God in situations? Do I live even beyond openness with a sense of expectation that today God might actually use me in a person's life who doesn't know Jesus to witness to them about who Jesus is through my words or through my actions, whatever. But as I ask the question, what are you up to, God? Am I going through my day asking the question, God, do you want me to do something in this conversation right now? Is there something that you want me to say or something that you want me to do with this person? Am I open to even asking that question? I read this book this week called The Holy Spirit and Mission. This is going to be another no duh statement, but I was really convicted by the sentence. Our own mission needs to be informed by an understanding of God's purposes for this world rather than our own. Okay, no duh. But I thought, my sense of what my life's supposed to be about needs to be informed by what's God's purpose in the world? What does God want to do with this world? Rather than what's my purpose for this world, which is often comfort, self-protective things, entertainment. But am I living like, God, what are your purposes in this world? And I'm going to live my life open to that. And it really comes down to, you know, whose agenda am I open to? As I wake up in the morning, am I open to the fact, God, you may have a different agenda for me. You might interrupt my day and ask me to do or say something that might lead down a different road. And I've got my responsibility today, but am I open to that being interrupted by your program? I think of, again, Ananias, okay? I guarantee you he didn't wake up that morning eating his bowl of cereal thinking, today I'm going to meet with Saul. Okay, his day was dramatically interrupted. And am I open? Am I open to that? Again, from the book, what would happen if more Christians simply became open to the idea that on any given day, the Spirit of God might send them, like Philip, on a special ministry assignment? What would happen if we just became more sensitive to the Spirit's promptings in our lives? And many of you do this great. You are very sensitive to that. And you're prompted, and it leads to some great conversations. But am I open? I think prayer is a huge part of that. And you see prayer really at work in the first couple chapters of Acts. They're constantly meeting for prayer. But as I start my day, how often, and the answer is not good, do I start my day saying, God, I want to pray for an opportunity today. I pray that you give me an opportunity to witness to Christ in some way. That is a very rare prayer of mine. It has to do with openness. So, awareness, openness. The next one, freedom. There was something about reading this again. I've read this book many times. But this week, that brought freedom to me. It was like, you know what? The Spirit of God is at work in the world. And that is so much bigger than I am. And he's not limited by my abilities or my knowledge or my, you know, ability to say just the right thing or do the right thing. And the results aren't up to me. This is his program. And there's something very freeing about that. His power is at work in the world. And I have this great opportunity to join him in that. But I don't have to worry about how it goes. I can just step in and see, maybe you want me to play a role in this, but this is not my program. It's not up to me. I was even encouraged by the fact that a lot of these people are inspired by the Spirit to say something, and then that doesn't lead to people becoming believers, right? A lot of the times it led to them being very angry, but what they did was give a credible witness to who Jesus was, and even that is freeing to me. I don't have to bring a person to faith in Christ. All I'm doing is witnessing to what I've seen and heard. And he does what he wants with that. So for me, it actually kind of took away the burden of this. And for a lot of us, this, I know I should be sharing more. It took away the burden and it became an invitation. Like, hey, you're invited into the Spirit's work. What a cool adventure. And then finally, along with freedom, this word boldness. Courage. I thought that is a posture I want to take, particularly, and this is the rub, boldness in speech. Okay, it's really interesting. If you just do a study throughout Scripture, but particularly Acts, when someone is filled with the Spirit, Old Testament and New Testament, almost what always happens is they start speaking about the gospel. Sometimes it's a nice message, sometimes it's not such a nice message. But when the Spirit works in people's lives, the result is speech. It's witnessing in words to who Jesus is. Boldly. And it's not arrogance. It's not judgmentalism. It's just a courage. And for me, that was a a very convicting thing. And my guess is for some of you, that's a convicting thing, because we all know the people who do the speech thing really poorly, like the corner street preacher who we think is messing it up, and we never want to be that person. And so what we've all said is, I am a lifestyle evangelist, right? I'm a lifestyle evangelist. Our favorite phrase is, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And we pray that it will never be necessary to use words. That's me. And there's a part of that that's good and right and absolutely. This is not about converting people. It's about loving people. But I had to ask myself, I'll just say it this way, is that lifestyle evangelism a way for me just to hide behind my fear? And so I was encouraged towards boldness of speech. And again, it doesn't have to be arrogant. It could be as simple as saying something like, I may be wrong, but... You know, I don't have this all figured out, but it seems to me that humble but courageous speech. So there they are, awareness, openness, freedom, and boldness. All right, I'm way over time, but I have like 5 more minutes, okay? I want to go back to the Acts 3 and 4 story. It connects with boldness. So if you want to turn there. This is the one, Peter and John, they heal the lame man, right? We talked about it. And Peter preaches this awesome sermon. And people are brought to faith, and then they're arrested. Okay, chapter 4, verse 3, these are the religious authorities. They seize Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So I want you to picture being them, okay? You're thrown in jail. Not many of you have been put in jail. Some of you maybe, but a scary place to be overnight, okay? What's it like to be in jail overnight? Wondering, what's going to happen tomorrow? What are these guys going to do to us? So verse 5, the next day, the rulers, they bring him out, and they stand before them, and I already mentioned this, but verse 8, let me read you the sermon in its entirety. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, okay, he's preaching before the rulers. These are the guys, okay? Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a lame man and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, this is where I want to focus. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Okay? So two things they notice about these guys. First, they're filled with courage. Okay, these guys are speaking boldly to people who have the capacity to put them in jail, to kill them, and yet there's this total courage and boldness of speech. They're courageous. But second, it says, these are unschooled, ordinary guys. Okay? These guys didn't go to scribe school all their lives like the elders and chief priests. These dudes are fishermen, right? These are ordinary people with no formal theological education, and yet they're preaching the gospel boldly. And for me... That is tremendously convicting because I feel like the exact opposite of that. I feel like a very schooled, educated person. Okay, I went to grade school and a Christian school through 4th grade. I went to Christian college. I went to a Christian seminary where I got my Master's of Divinity. If you have any questions about the divine, I have mastered that, so I can tell you about that. I work at a church. I have gone through a life of formal theological education. And I'm schooled, and yet I don't see this boldness that these ordinary guys have. When I step into life, it's much more about comfort. It's about protecting myself and my own reputation with the people I come in contact with. I feel the exact opposite. Very schooled and not courageous. And I think that is one of the dangers for us, is that our church would raise up people who are very educated and are not bold. Okay? And that's better than uneducated and unbold. We got one of the two. Okay? So I'm not saying educated's wrong. But the danger is that we come here, we open the scriptures, we read, we do our Bible studies, and we fill our minds with information about who God is, but we don't go out with this boldness and courage. And what I've realized is information does not necessarily lead to boldness. It just doesn't. I'm a walking testimony to that. What leads to boldness, I think, is a life that is fully surrendered to the Spirit of the living God. As we read scripture and as we go about saying, God, I'm yours. Use me however you want to use me. That's what leads to boldness. And then actually stepping out and trying it and taking risks and doing it again and again until it becomes a part of our lives. And so I just want to encourage us with that. That, and I don't mean it to be, you know, a downer, but is all of this that I'm doing, this education, this knowledge, is it leading to a boldness, to a courage as I, and again, it's not arrogance, it's just lovingly sharing, being witnesses of the gospel. I love that. And then I love the way this ends. Let me just end this all in here. Verse 21, after further threats, they let him go. They couldn't decide how to punish him because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Everybody knows, they couldn't deny it, so they let him go. And I love this. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they share the story. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, what would you pray for if you were them? You'd just been in prison. You'd just escaped possibly being in prison for life. What would your prayer be? I know what mine would be. Lord, may that never happen again. Would you protect us from these people? They pray, verse 24, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 29. I love this. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They say, give us more of that boldness, come what may. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Amen. Isn't that awesome? So there you have it. The Holy Spirit is a spirit who is a spirit of mission. He is on a mission in this world to bring people to faith, and he's using ordinary folks like us to be a part of this, and we're invited into that. So let me leave you with a couple options, okay? How do you need to respond this morning? Let me give you three. Maybe you, like me, maybe just need to confess. Say, Lord, I want to confess to you, my purpose in life has not been driven by your purpose in the world as much as it should be. I've stayed comfortable. I've hid behind some things. I just want to come to you and confess it. I want to just acknowledge that. Maybe that's what it is for you. Maybe you're feeling invited into something today. And maybe it's one of those four postures. Maybe one of those really hits you. And you just want to pray. Say, Lord, I want to pray for awareness. Give me awareness this week. Just help me see. Where are you working? Show me that. I don't have my eyes open to that usually. Maybe it's an openness. God, give me a greater openness that I would be open to maybe stepping into something and sharing or loving or whatever it is. Maybe it's a greater freedom. Lord, this feels like a burden to me. It just feels like a burden I don't want to do. Would you fill me with a sense of freedom? And maybe it's this boldness. God, give me boldness. Humble boldness. So maybe you want to pray about that. And then finally, I just want to encourage you, maybe there's a specific situation in your life or a specific person that God places on your heart today or as you go out this week. And maybe it's just to be praying for them and pray for that situation and say, that's the situation. I want to just be more mindful to lean into that one. When I have opportunities to love, to share, I think that's the one where you want me to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is saving people from every tribe and nation. Thank you that you're that way, because if you weren't, none of us would be here this morning. Thank you that you have, through your Spirit, reached out and taken hold of our hearts and showed us just how great Jesus Christ is. I pray for those of us here that don't know you, that you'd be working in our hearts to show us just how great Jesus is. And as we go out this week, would you just make yourself known to us? Show us where you're at work. Give us hints that you're doing stuff in people's lives that we maybe didn't think about. And make us aware of the opportunities that you've put around us. Give us hearts for people. I just needed to confess to you this week, and maybe some of us do. Sometimes I just don't have a heart for people. I just don't care enough. And I pray that I don't want to try to care. Would you fill us with your own heart for people so that we have the same heart that you have for those that don't know you? And would you fill us with boldness, fill us with freedom so that we can step into situations and just be your witnesses and trust you with the results? And even now, I want to encourage all of you, let's just take a moment of silence, like 15 seconds. Just lift people up in your hearts that are on your mind, that don't know Jesus, that you so much want to know Jesus. Let's just take a second, and then I'll close. Who are those people? Let's lift them up to God. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, people would love to pray with you after the service, and even now during worship. Beyond those doors, to the right, there's a prayer room, so I want to invite you there. Let's worship our Lord.
I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love for me on the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free.
I will tell
the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave.
Sing, oh sing.
Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With His blood purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free.
I will praise
my dear Redeemer. His triumphant power to tell, how the victory He gave over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross. be. Sing, oh sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me. Sing, oh sing. On the cross, He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, made me free.
Amen. That is our hope. That is our hope. Stand with us as we sing, Your Kingdom Come.
No one's seen, no one's sees, no one's heard of all the things in store for those who follow after You. So come and take our distraction. Is anything that holds us back from crying out to You? Blessed are the ones who hunger, blessed are the ones who hunger. Blessed are the ones who thirst for You. Holy Spirit, come and have Your way in us. You bring death to life. You make the darkness hide. You heal us and You make us whole. You're the power inside us, and You're the guides us, lead us to Your heart, oh Lord. May we see Your kingdom come. May we be Your kingdom come. Blessed are the ones. Blessed are the ones who hunger. Blessed are the ones who search for You. Holy Spirit, come and have Your way in us. You bring death to life. You make the darkness hide. You heal us and You make us whole. You're the power inside us, and You're the light that guides us. Blessed are the ones who hunger. Blessed are the ones who thirst for You. Holy Spirit, come and have Your way in us.
Blessed.
Blessed are the ones who hunger. Blessed are the ones who thirst for You. Holy Spirit, come and have Your way in us.
Amen. Love singing with you guys. I'm going to end today with words, Jesus' words in the end of Matthew in 28:19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go with God's blessing and love people in the name of Jesus. Amen? All right.